Well, friends, I hardly need to tell you that since the fall of man into sin, mankind has corrupted all of the good gifts that God has given to us, including the gift of sexuality. In the beginning, God brought one man together with one woman. He told them, be fruitful and multiply. And it says in Genesis that they were in that paradise garden naked and unashamed. But after they sinned, guilt and shame entered into their hearts, and they tried to cover themselves, as you know, with fig leaves. And from that time on, every form of sexual sin and perversion ensued. It wasn't long into the human race before God's diagnosis of the human race in Genesis 6 was that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That certainly would have included sexual sins. Genesis records that there was, after the flood, Noah got drunk and there was some sexual impropriety between his son Ham and himself. We're not exactly sure what that was. Genesis records concubinage, where Abraham took his handmaiden Hagar and the other patriarchs took those who were not their wives and conceived children by them. There's incest in the book of Genesis between Lot and his daughters. There's rampant homosexuality in Sodom. There's adultery. There's rape, there's all these sexual sins, and we're still not out of the book of Genesis. In the catalogs of sins given in the New Testament, sexual sins are prominent. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. He lists 10 sins. Of those 10 sins, 4 of them are sexual sins. When we come to the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, they begin with immorality, impurity, sensuality. And the sin that marks the degeneration of a society to the point where it comes to reprobate status, where God literally gives them over in Romans 1, is what sin? Women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandon the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The world of the first century abounded in sexual sin. We understand that many of the Roman emperors were homosexuals. There was all kinds of sexual perversion in the first century, and some of it had crept into the church. The city of Corinth was known for that. It was a seaport city, a lot of sailors, a lot of commerce, a lot of transients. To Corinthianize became synonymous with to commit sexual immorality. And the Corinthian church was beset with sexual sins. Paul had to tell them in 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. They had to excommunicate a man for an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Friends, in our day, the sexual revolution, which began in my generation in the 1960s, seems to have come to full bloom with all forms of sexual perversion evident in our society. The walls of biblical and traditional morality have been torn down, and every form of sexual deviation from God's norm is flooding into the city of mankind. And so we have the LGBTQ acronym. We didn't have that too many years ago, right? But we have lesbianism, and I guess the G is gay, or other forms of homosexuality, and the B is bisexuality, the T is transgenderism and queerism, and all kinds of invented varieties on the theme. Children's bodies are being mutilated to supposedly bring about a change in their gender. So the world has perverted God's good gift of sexuality. But here's the question. What is the opposite of sexual immorality and perversion? It is not prudishness. And by prudishness, I mean an approach to sexuality that is excessively modest and has an aversion to sexuality, regarding it as unclean, dirty, and something we never talk about. That is not the Bible's answer to the perversion of the world. The biblical approach, the middle ground, The balance of truth between perversion on the one hand and prudishness on the other is purity. To recognize that human sexuality is a good gift of God. It is something to be celebrated within its proper bounds, that is, between a man and a woman in marriage, and it is something to enjoy to the glory of God. And friends, what is Exhibit A of this truth, the goodness of God in giving human sexuality, the call to celebrate it and enjoy it, Exhibit A is a book of the Bible called the Song of Solomon. And I ask you to turn there this morning as we are surveying the Bible, one sermon per book of the Bible. We come to the book of the Song of Solomon. So you have Psalms in the dead center of your Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, which we looked at last week, and then the Song of Solomon. And I'm going to begin with a brief narration of this marital love story. The Song of Solomon is a compilation of love songs between Solomon, who is the son of David, king of Israel, and a woman he marries. We know pretty clearly that it's from Solomon because there are a lot of mentions of flora and fauna. You know what flora and fauna are? Flora are plants, fauna are animals. And in the book of in the Song of Solomon, some 21 varieties of plants are mentioned. Henna flowers, rose of Sharon, lily of the valley, apple trees, pomegranates, cinnamon, mandrakes. As to fauna or animals, about 15 species are mentioned. Roes, hinds, harts, doves, foxes, goats, and ewes. And we read in 1 Kings 4:33 this about Solomon and his wisdom. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, and even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. So the book has the earmarks of Solomonic authorship, because he was so knowledgeable about flowers and about animals. The first section, from the beginning to chapter 3, verse 5, is the courtship between Solomon and the woman that he will marry. She is a Shulamite woman. She's a country girl. He's a king, but she's a country girl that somehow Solomon met and was swept off his feet by her physical beauty and also by other noble qualities. Early on in chapter 1, the Shulamite laments this. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretakers of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. So she's darkened in her complexion because she's been burned by the sun. And you know, the sun can have a weathering effect upon our skin. How'd that happen? Well, apparently her brothers were angry with her. We're not told why. And they kind of treated her like Cinderella. And they made her work in the vineyards. And she was not able to care for her own physical condition, her physical beauty, which she calls my own vineyard here. Nevertheless, her natural beauty seems to shine through. And then the book has alternate poems in which both Solomon and the Shulamite extol or praise the physical attractiveness of one another. Now, it mentions here the daughters of Jerusalem several times, about seven times in the book, the daughters of Jerusalem are addressed. We don't know exactly who they were. Are they the women of Jerusalem that she is instructing? Some think they were maybe female servants in Solomon's court. We don't know, but several times they come up. Beginning at chapter 3, verse 6, we have the wedding between the Shulamite and Solomon, and it has all the trappings of a royal wedding. Solomon comes in a traveling coach. The coach is made from the timber of Lebanon. For you woodworkers, the wood was cedar and cypress. There were posts of silver, a back of gold, a seat of purple. The richest perfumes, myrrh and frankincense, were wafting through the air. He is surrounded by 60 elite soldiers armed with swords as his bodyguard. It is a royal wedding between Solomon and this country girl, this Shulamite woman. And then the book continues to the end with what we might call an idealized description of married attraction and love. Friends, this book provides us with a celebration of true marital love. And so that's my next point, a celebration of marital love. And the first thing we want to see, and this is prominent, is the celebration of physical attraction and sexual intimacy. If you've ever read the Book of Solomon, you know it is heavy on physical attraction, and there's even teaching about sexual intimacy, about which I will seek to be discreet and euphemistic for you adults. But first, the celebration of physical attraction and sexual intimacy. Brothers and sisters, here is where the Song of Solomon makes an important contribution to the canon of Scripture and to our Christian worldview. Because as I said, since the fall of man, man has perverted God's gift of sexuality. But we see in the Song of Solomon a discreet yet a very frank and profuse expression of delight in physical attraction and sexual intimacy. And so first we're going to consider the physical beauty of the Shulamite and how it is described by Solomon, first by herself, but mostly by her adoring husband, or adoring husband-to-be and later husband, Solomon. So let's look at her beauty admired and praised. Again, chapter 1, verse 5, I am black but lovely. I've been tanned by the sun. My skin's a little bit weathered. I haven't been able to care for myself, but I'm lovely. Chapter 1 and verse 15, Solomon says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 1. She says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. She compares herself to a beautiful flower. Flowers are attractive not only in their beauty to look at, but also in their fragrance. In verse 2, Solomon agrees. He says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. She is special to him. She's like a lily among the thorns. Chapter 2, verse 14. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. He is delighting in the feminine beauty of her form. She's not shaped like he is. In chapter 4, we have, they're married now. They get married in chapter 3. Now they're married, and we have Solomon's love song in chapter 4, 4:1. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. What does that mean? Her teeth are white. They're like twins. Apparently, her upper teeth and lower teeth correspond, and she's not missing any of them. She's not from Kentucky or West Virginia. Sorry if nobody's here. She's got all her teeth, and that's appealing to him. Verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. He is saying here of her neck, it is strong and shapely. She has a regal bearing. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. He delights in her youthful breasts. Verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. A rather idealized picture. Verses 10 and 11, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Come to verse chapter 7, and again he continues to admire her physical beauty. Chapter 7 and verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels. Verse 2, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Commentators aren't sure what to do with that. Her belly's like a heap of wheat. It could refer to the color of her garments, or it could mean that she has a full figure, and he's okay with that. But whatever that means. Again, verse 3, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Verse 4, your neck is like a tower of ivory. It's strong and stately. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabim. Here's one we might not try at home. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. One commentator says, the New Bible Commentary says, the writer seems to indicate that a prominent nose was a feature of beauty, though Westerners would hardly concur. But fashions in beauty vary from time to time and place to place. On the other hand, nose can mean face, and so the description may be of courageous countenance. But I don't suggest that there's a one-to-one correlation as to what you should say to your wife. If you say your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, you just might get smacked in the face. So don't try everything at home, but make the cultural counterpart, okay? In chapter 6, verse 4, Solomon says, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling. That was a city in northwest Samaria that was renowned for its beauty. As lovely as Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was precious to the people of Israel. As awesome as an army with banners. Imagine an army going forth to battle with their banners unfurled. It would just captivate your attention. He's saying, you know, you are captivating. I can't take my eyes off of you. Verse 10 of chapter 6. As beautiful as the moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners. He calls her in chapter 1, verse 8, most beautiful among women. Twice in chapter 2, he refers to her as my beautiful one. And two times, 5:2 and 6:9, my perfect one. But it's not one-sided. He is captivated with her physical beauty, but she is enamored of his handsomeness as well. And so in chapter 1 in verse 16, the Shulamite looks at Solomon and says, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. Chapter 2, verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He's like an apple tree, and apples bring refreshment and sweetness, and perhaps a picture of the protection and shade of the apple tree is in view there. In verse 10 of chapter 5, coming to chapter 5, she is enamored of him when she says, how beautiful is your love. Let's see, I'm sorry, that's 4. 5:10, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. That's interesting. The word ruddy in the Hebrew means to glow or shine. Remember how David in Samuel is described as a ruddy in his appearance, in his countenance. Well, this is David's son, so maybe he looked like his father. Verse 11 of chapter 5, his head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. When it talks about the gold, the commentators say it may not be so much the color, but the nobility that is in view. But he had wavy black hair, and she admires that. Verse 12, his eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. Verse 14, she continues, his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. Even down to his fingernails, you know. Don't look at mine, I bite mine, but he had even attractive fingernails like ivory. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. Commentators think that may refer to his snow-white robe and girdle with jewels, or maybe he had six-pack abs. I don't know what it was, but she admires it. Verse 15, his legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Verse 16, his mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then I'm going to turn you to a passage which in discreet language is talking about sexual intimacy. Chapter 4, 12 and 13. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. And then verse 15, you are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. And then chapter 5 goes on to say, as Solomon speaks, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Brothers and sisters, what we should take away from this language is the fact that the Bible is not prudish when it comes to physical attractiveness and even sexual intimacy. You notice the Bible doesn't use crass and crude language. There have been some preachers who have done that. I'll mention Mark Driscoll by name, shamefully, using crass. And the Bible doesn't do that. But on the other hand, it is plain. In Proverbs 6:19, speaking of physical intimacy with the wife of your youth, you know what it says? Be exhilarated always with her love. And the word exhilarated literally means to be intoxicated. You see, we are not to have an ascetic approach to sexuality. Asceticism is a philosophy that sort of despises and denies the pleasures that are legitimately given by God and plays them down. We do not see sexuality as something that is forbidden, unclean, and something never to talk about. Christianity is not asceticism. The Apostle Paul actually addresses that ascetic philosophy in 1 Timothy 4, where he talks about doctrines of demons. And what characterized the doctrines of demons? He said, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Paul opposed asceticism. These people who were denying marriage, as the Catholic Church wrongly does to priests, denying certain foods which God gave for your enjoyment, and you're to receive them with thanksgiving. Our approach to sexuality is not to be ascetic. It is to recognize that this is a good gift of God. We are to receive it with thanksgiving. We are to enjoy it to his glory. The Amish are an example of the asceticism of which I speak. And I say this having spoken to our ex-Amish brethren, and they totally agree with me. And it's sad. When it comes to sexuality, the Amish treat it as something dirty, something unclean, and they don't talk about it. Selishemic. I get that right, Dave, Merv? Selishemic. It is shameful. They don't even explain to a child that there's a baby in mommy's tummy. They don't talk about it. It's dirty. And as a result, where do the kids learn about sexuality? Behind the barn, in the schoolyard, where you have grades 1 to 8 all together. And their curiosity is awakened, and they learn it, and they tell dirty jokes, and they never learn it in the pure. Parents don't teach their children the purity and sanctity of sexuality within the bounds of marriage. No wonder we have so much incest, so much sexual sin among the Amish community. It's because of that ascetic view of sexuality, seeing it as dirty and unclean, not the Bible. Our sexuality is a gift of God. Marital intimacy is a gift of God. And let me just commend two ways that marital intimacy is a blessing and a benefit. I have two M's that I use. It is a measure of your relationship as a husband and wife. If things are not going well with your physical intimacy, that's a symptom of a deeper problem. It's the red warning light on the dashboard. And you don't solve the problem by smashing the dashboard. You got to look under the hood. And if there's a problem with physical intimacy, it's because there's a relational problem. And that's what needs to be dealt with. It doesn't begin in the bedroom, it begins at the breakfast table, as someone has said. So sexual intimacy, physical intimacy, is a measure of your relationship. It's also a means for deepening your relationship. It's intended by God to deepen the interpersonal union that you have. I like to refer to it as icing on the cake. It's not the cake, it's icing on the cake. Now the world likes to take the icing without the cake, if you understand what I'm saying. But if you eat a bowl of icing, you're going to get sick. But don't most of us like icing on our cake? It enhances the taste. But moving from the physical and sexual, which is prominent in the Song of Solomon, let's talk about the cake. Let's talk about the deeper interpersonal relationship in marriage. Because the Song of Solomon, while it emphasizes physicality, it's not the only emphasis. Let's talk about the celebration of personal love and marital fidelity, loving the whole person. And I begin with chapter 2 and verse 7. Interesting phrase that comes up, I think, three times. This is the woman, Shulamite woman, speaking. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until it or she pleases. The Shulamite asks the women not to provoke her to passion before the proper time. Listen to theologian Tom Schreiner commenting on this. Marriage and the loss of virginity for the woman are irrevocable. You can't get them back. And hence, they must not be pursued too quickly. Marriage and sexual union should not be urged upon those who are not prepared to make a wholehearted commitment to one another. One must be ready for such love and commitment and be prepared for the complete surrender of one's life to another. For a new life is commencing that leaves childhood and adolescence behind. We also see, indicating the deeper love that they had, we see it in the terms of affection that are used. Now, it's true. Solomon uses words to show his physical attraction to the Shulamite, most beautiful among women, my beautiful one. But he also uses other words that speak of a deeper attraction and then the connection with the physical, my darling. And I thought, what does that mean? So I looked up the Hebrew word. Some of your translations, King James, New King James, even ESV, have my love. And that word darling means a beloved friend or companion. Also, in another verse, he is referred to as my friend. That's in the same family of Hebrew words, my friend, my companion. He refers to her as my sister 5 times, my perfect one 3 times. The Shulamite's characteristic term for Solomon is my beloved, whom my soul loves. So the attraction is more than skin deep. There's an appreciation for the virtue, the nobility of character of the other person and the value of their companionship. This is my friend. I point to the exclusivity and fidelity within marriage. That comes out as well. In chapter 2 and verse 16, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. They belong to each other. There's a picture here of exclusive ownership. And if I come back to 4:12, which is the sexual intimacy, let's revisit that for a moment and look again at the language. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. She's a garden locked. She's a spring sealed up. But the Shulamite woman speaks in verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its fruits. And then in verse 5, chapter 5, 1, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh, etc. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. One commentator says this: the exclusiveness of the relationship denoted by this delightful phrase has much to say to our modern situation of infidelity and disloyalty. Marriage must be monogamous in heart as well as in law. With them, the gate is barred. No trespassers are allowed. It indicates an exclusive relationship. Not anyone may taste of her charms. And then a verse 16 is spoken by the maiden and is a passionate invitation to her lover to come and take possession of this garden and to make it fully his own. And so we see here, in very veiled language but clear, the call to marital or sexual fidelity and exclusivity. And then in chapter 8, 6, and 7, there's a final expression of the deeper connection between them. They're not just attracted to one another's bodies. There's a deep love and affection for their persons. Chapter 8, 6, and 7. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. And so, friends, the Song of Solomon gives us a beautiful picture of married love. There's a celebration of physical attraction and sexual intimacy, but there's also a celebration of a deeper love, a companionship, a loyalty, and a fidelity. But we ask the question, is that all that there is to it? Is that all that there is to this Song of Solomon? Some commentators will say, yes, it is beginning and end, center to and circumference, just simply a love song between a man and a woman. Others take an allegorical approach. Allegory is what, like John Bunyan did with Pilgrim's Progress, where he draws a parallel between something physical and something spiritual. And there are many who have allegorized the book, and they take all these different phrases and expressions, and they create some spiritual parallel. Well, this really means this, and this means that. The problem with allegory is that there's no basis in the text for doing that. It becomes very subjective. It becomes very imaginary, and you know, it's in the mind of the beholder, what he sees. And so I don't think an allegorical approach is right, where they say they kind of play down the physical. No, this is really about God and his church and his people, Christ and the church. It's not so much a love song between a man and a wife. So one group says it's only a love song between a man and a wife. Others will play down that and said it's really majorly about God and his people, Christ and the church. Well, I happen to agree with men like theologian Tom Schreiner, who says this: primarily, this is a celebration of marital love. After all, there is no citation of the Song of Solomon in the New Testament. There are a couple of vague allusions, but it's not quoted in the New Testament as applied to Christ and the church. But follow me here as I follow others. If we take the Bible as a whole, if we take the whole canon of Scripture, we cannot ignore the fact that marriage in both the Old Testament and the New Testament always points us to a higher reality. And so my final point is, a typical Song of Solomon is a typical illustration of the greatest love story. First, let me explain that word typical, the word type. It's a word every Christian ought to know. You know, as preachers, we don't want to... not that I'm a great intellect, believe me, I'm not. But we don't want to preach over people's heads and use big words that people don't understand, right? I hope I don't do that. But on the other hand, it's a job of a preacher to educate the people of God in biblical words and biblical thought forms. And the idea, the word of type, is a word you need to know as a Christian. A type or typology is this: a type is a person, an event, or an institution, usually in the Old Testament, that prefigures and points forward to a higher reality. They call it type, antitype. That which prefigures and points forward, that which fulfills. For example, very explicitly in Romans 9, Adam is a type of Christ. Adam was a representative of the whole human race. When Adam sinned, as someone said, the whole human race was piggybacked on Adam. And when Adam fell, we all fell. Adam represented humanity. Adam was a type of Christ. So those of us who believe in Christ are in Christ. We're piggybacked on Christ, and we receive the reward of Christ. So Adam was a type of Christ. The Jewish Passover is a type of the Lord's Supper, right? When the Jews put the blood of the lamb on the lintels and doorposts, the death angel passed over them and spared them because he saw the blood. Well, that's a type of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, the blood of Christ. Because of the blood of Christ, God passes over us and doesn't judge us. Men like Joseph and David and Moses are types of Christ. David was a king that pointed to a greater king. Moses was a prophet that pointed to a greater prophet, Jesus. Joseph, in many ways, parallels Jesus. They are types. And here's the point. Marriage between a man and a woman is a type of the relationship between God and his Old Testament people, Christ and the church. In the Old Testament, and you could look in many places, but for example, in Jeremiah 2 and 3, it speaks of Israel being betrothed to God. Like a woman is betrothed or engaged to a husband, to a man. Israel was betrothed to God. Then in chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about Israel's harlotry. She is a harlot with many lovers. It talks about the adulteries of faithless Israel, causing God to give her a writ of divorce. So the language used between God and his people is the language of between a man and a woman, a married man and woman. In Ezekiel 16, it speaks of God entering into a marriage with Israel, covering her nakedness. And marital language is used of God's marriage to his Old Testament people. Hosea 3, you know that the prophet was called to marry an adulteress as a picture of Israel's spiritual adultery. You come to the New Testament, and what do we have? The fullest passage on the husband-wife relationship is what? Ephesians chapter 5, right? 22 to 33. And you read that, wives be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. Let wives be to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You get to the end of that passage, verse 32, and Paul says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And you say, wait a minute, I thought you were talking about marriage, a husband and wife. Well, he is. But he's pointing to the higher reality of Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his bride, the church. Church, submit to your husband as the church submits to her bridegroom, Christ. We can't get around the fact that the marriage between a man and a woman always points to the higher reality of the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament and Christ and his church in the New. And then, of course, we have as a capstone, Revelation 19, 7 and 9, one day we who are the true church, the bride of Christ, are going to celebrate a wedding feast with our bridegroom. Revelation 19, 7 and 9, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed, happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so clearly, Christ has his bride, the church. I forgot to say that back in Ephesians 5, you know, we're told in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, Solomon says of the Shulamite, there is no blemish in you. And we know that in Ephesians 5, the church is going to be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. So it seems legitimate to say that this beautiful love song, Song of Solomon, points us to the most beautiful love story in history. The holy God of heaven looked down upon us in all of our uncomeliness and all of our filthiness, and he set his love upon us. He washed us in the blood of his Son, making us pure in his sight through the substitutionary sin-bearing and death of Jesus. And he now delights in us, like Solomon delighted in his bride, the Shulamite. God delights in us. He sees us as beautiful in his sight. He sees us as perfect in his sight, not because of who we are, but being clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And the fragrance, the aroma, how often is that spoken of? You know, the fragrance of beautiful flowers, and that's how they compare, relate to one another. The fragrance, the aroma that ascends to God from you, believer, is not a stench in his nostrils. It's not something that repels him. It's attractive because it's the aroma of Christ who is in you and has clothed you with his righteousness. We are his. He is ours through Christ. He has made an irrevocable commitment to be our God and Father. He has entered into a covenant with us, a covenant that he will never break and he will never forsake us. But you know what some people say? Yeah, I know that. And I know we're in his hand and in the Father's hand, but I can crawl out of the Father's hand and I can lose this salvation. I was talking to somebody just this week who believes, couldn't convince him otherwise, you can lose your salvation. Well, listen, brothers and sisters, to Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. We got that. But listen to this. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will never turn away from me. I'll talk about the security of the believer in the love of God. Not only will he never forsake us, he so put the fear of himself in you, believer, that you will never turn away from him. This is the love story that matters most. This, between Christ and his church, is the love story that all can enter into, whether you're married in this life or whether you are single. In fact, this is the love story that will eventually outlast marriage. You're aware that in the new age, the age to come, there will be no marrying. We'll be like the angel. And they say, oh, I'm so disappointed. You need not be. Why will there be no marriage? Because there will be no need for marriage. We won't need the sanctification produced by marriage because we'll be perfectly holy in spirit. And we won't need the companionship that marriage supplies because we'll be in a world of love, in communion with the triune God, in communion with all the saints of all the ages and all and one another. And the fellowship will be perfect and you will not miss the benefits that you derive now from your marriage relationship. You will not need it. We need to believe God for that. So I say in closing, believer, if you are married, I hope you have a marriage on earth here that is good and getting better. I hope you're challenged, as I am, by the language of the Song of Solomon, to love your wife, to love your husband better and better, to praise her, to be attracted to her, to see her as your friend, to love her, to love him. To enjoy all the benefits of marriage, the marriage union, to the praise and glory of the giver of all good gifts. But above all, whether married or not, recognize that you are the object of God and Christ's committed love as part of the bride of Christ. And you will experience that love into all eternity. But if you're an unbeliever, here or listening to my voice, whether you are married or not, I invite you to be part of this most glorious of love stories. Become part of the bride of Christ. But for that to happen, first you need to recognize that you have been a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. Instead of worshiping, serving, loving, and making the focus of your life the God who made you and made you for himself, you have run after other things. You have loved other things. You have lived for other things more than the God who made you and sent his son to die for sinners. And you need to recognize, I have been a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. I have not worshiped and served the God who made me for himself. Recognize that, repent of your spiritual adultery, that you've ignored God, you've run after other gods, you've not thanked him for all the blessings, and you say, well, what blessing, every good gift that you enjoy is from above, and you've not thanked him. Repent of your spiritual adultery. Turn from it. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. God will forgive your sins. He will instantly make you his child, and he will instantly make you part of his bride, the church, which is destined to be that blessed company that enjoys the marriage supper of the Lamb into all eternity. I haven't said much about kingship. We're saying that the kingdom of God is the great theme of the Bible. Where does that factor into Song of Solomon? Well, because of the marriage supper of the Lamb, in eternity, we will forever behold our King Jesus in his beauty. Let's pray and sing. Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage, those of us who are privileged to enjoy it. Help us to be more faithful to our husbands and wives, to love them in every way, and to derive the sanctification that you intend from it, as well as the companionship. But Lord, above all, we thank you that you have made us part of your bride, the church, that you love us with an everlasting love that will never let us go. And one day we will be seated at that marriage supper of the Lamb. We will enjoy pure fellowship with you, triune God, and with one another forever and ever. And there we will behold your beauty, Lord Jesus. We thank you. In your name, amen.